The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
As you probably know, yesterday we celebrated the 250th anniversary of America's independence from Britain. On July 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence. It was written 2 days earlier with that famous statement, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men." And from that day forward, the American experiment commenced. And friends, it's important for us to realize that America still is an experiment. 250 years is relatively young among the nations of the world. And a government founded on the idea of the equality of all men and that all men have certain unalienable rights had never been tried when America was founded. For most of human history, the foundation of government was power. And for most of human history, and even throughout the world today, it has not been self-evident that all men were created equal. Whether such a government could exist was questioned then, and 250 years in, we still have reason to question today. What does it mean to be human? And what does it mean that humans are created equal? Just as the existence of slavery and race prejudice made these questions hard to answer in the first 200 years, so in the last 60 years, the sexual revolution, legalized abortion, and all of its fallout has raised even more questions about what it means to be human. And if you can't answer what it means to be human, how can any government founded on the equality of humans secure the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as the American fathers aspired to? In light of these questions, go ahead and turn to Luke 18 if you haven't already. You can find it on page 877 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be in verses 15 through 34 today, and in our section for today, Jesus is approaching the end of his journey to Jerusalem, and you could say that Jesus, too, has a new kind of government on the brain. This text is about the kingdom of God, and Jesus teaches what the people of the kingdom will be like, what the king of this kingdom will be like, and how this kingdom will be inaugurated. Now listen now as I read from Luke, beginning in chapter 18, verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child shall not enter it, or like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And in taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. We read in this passage that the kingdom Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem to establish is a kingdom with a government with far loftier ambitions than the American founders had for America. It's a government more unique than the American experiment. And it isn't an experiment. In fact, from the text, we get a sense that this isn't just one new way to try government, but all of creation seems to be heading towards this terminal point. This kingdom that Jesus is establishing is inevitable. And what we learn is that Jesus alone provides the perfect kingdom. That's going to be the main point of the sermon today. Jesus alone provides the perfect kingdom. And only Jesus can do this. Jesus alone does this because Jesus alone brings, number one, true liberty, which is what we see in verses 15 and 18. Or sorry, 15 through 17. True liberty. Jesus alone provides true liberty. That's point number one. Point number two, Jesus provides the true pursuit of happiness. See this in verses 18 through 30. Jesus provides the true pursuit of happiness. And then number three, Jesus provides true life. Jesus provides true life. We see this in verses 31 through 34. So let's begin there with point number one, Jesus provides true liberty. In this first section of our text, we read that there are people bringing their young children to Jesus. In fact, the ESV says infants. They want Jesus to touch them, presumably because they want him to bless him or to heal them. And the word there used for infants could be used for anything from a child still in the womb to a little child. I think we can imagine toddlers. That's the word that's used there. And the disciples rebuke them, probably because the culture of the time didn't value children the way we do today. In fact, you can chalk up the way that our society values children to Christianity and Jesus' evident love for children and treating children as those made in the image of God. At that time, though, children were considered lowly or less than adults. And so the disciples, speaking the language of their culture, hinder the people from bringing these young children to them because, well, of course, Jesus is just too important to be bothered by children. Even for the disciples of Jesus at this time, it was not self-evident that all men were created equal. In doing this, the disciples are showing how little they understand about Jesus and about his kingdom. After the teaching on the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we heard last week, after his repeated teaching that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, that the humble shall be exalted, they should know Jesus would of course receive children to heal them. And so now Jesus rebukes them. Jesus has come for the humble and the lowly. And so he says in verse 16, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, this teaching here in this text, along with corresponding events in Matthew and Mark, are a hotspot for all kinds of doctrines that are contested in some way. whether it be the age of accountability, whether it be what age children should be baptized. They want to use this text to defend these various doctrines. But I'm not going to talk about those doctrines today because I don't think that that's what Jesus has in mind in this text. Instead, verses 16 and 17, he's talking about, notice, who will receive the kingdom of God? Whether you be a children or an adult, what does it take to receive the kingdom of God? And what he's saying is that everyone who receives the kingdom of God receives the kingdom like a child. With that word like, he's employing an analogy, this particular kind of analogy, a simile. We do this all the time. Run like the wind means run really fast. Jesus is saying, receive the kingdom like a child. He's saying that similar to the way that children, young children, infants, obtain things, that's how everyone in the kingdom obtains the kingdom. And how do little children obtain things? How do babies acquire food and clothing and protection? Does little Kenny get out of his bassinet and walk out into the woods and build a log cabin and shoot a deer? No. He's dependent. He's utterly dependent on the nurture and care and protection of his parents. There's nothing he contributes except for poop and sleepless nights and a soundtrack of screaming for those sleepless nights. That's what babies provide, practically speaking, right? There's all kinds of joy involved. Young children obtain things by receiving them. And friends, this is confirmed by the context. Now think about last week and think about the rich ruler here. Let's go back to last week. Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee tends to think that he's off stuff. He talks to God about all the things that he is able to contribute to his own salvation. Like an infant instructing his parents on the ways he financially contributes to the household. That's what this Pharisee is like. And so the Pharisee doesn't go home justified. Instead, the one who goes home justified from the temple has a disposition like that of a little child. He's got no pride. He's on his face. He's desperate for grace. He knows he can't get it on his own. So like a child, what does he do? He cries out, Lord, feed me grace and mercy, else I die. That's how the kingdom and all of its benefits come to us. It comes to those who cast themselves on the mercy of the King. Those who are utterly dependent on Jesus alone for salvation. To our American ears, this should seem odd. In Jesus' very first teaching on the kingdom in Luke 4, Jesus said that the kingdom had come in him and that he came to declare liberty to the captives. That was coming with the kingdom. All those in the kingdom of God are free. They are liberated. They are free from sin and death. But when we think of the word liberty, we often think of independence. Liberty is the ability to live a life independent of others, isn't it? But to us, liberty is being able to go where I please and do what I want. It's a driver's license. It's a job and a paycheck. It's moving off to college and getting out of your parents' home. Liberty to us is the government keeping its nose out of our business. That's what we think of when we think of liberty often. But biblically speaking, true liberty is not found in independence. True liberty is found in complete dependence on the Lord, like a child. Liberty is found in living a life within the bounds that God has set for us and seeking to live a life independent of God outside those bounds is a guaranteed route, not to liberty, but to slavery. To seek independence from God is like an infant refusing her mother's milk because she wants to go get food on her own. We're going to use another analogy. To seek independence apart from God is like a just-hatched baby bird rejecting its nest and jumping out from the top branch. You and I are like baby birds up in a tree. If you and I left the nest for the sake of independence, we would not find freedom. We would find death. I wonder, friend, what constraints the Lord has placed on you today that you chafe against. What constraints has the Lord placed on you today that you find irritating? Wish they weren't there. Your constraints could be circumstantial. You think you deserve a better living situation. You're angry with God over the constraints He's put on your health. Or you're constantly looking at your bank account and thinking, I don't see why I can't have more money. Lord, why did the van have to break down this week? Man, I wish my kids were easier to parent. Or your constraints that you're feeling may have to do with the boundaries that God has put on your life and His words. You may love that sin and want to get in, or you're struggling with a certain sin, and you know to kill that sin, you'll have to take drastic measures. You think, Lord, I know I have to stop being greedy and spending money, but I don't want to cut my credit card. Lord, I know that I should guard my eyes, but I don't want to buy a dumb phone and get rid of my smartphone. It'll be too uncomfortable, too restricting. Brothers and sisters, whatever limits the Lord has put on your life that you don't like or find annoying or inconvenient or tragic even, and you wish they would just go away. Oh, my friend, the truth is that God has sovereignly placed those limits there to teach you that you need to depend on Him. Wherever you meet the kind of sting of your limits, that's where you should cry out to God and go, God, help me. Supply what I'm lacking. Like a child, go to Him and ask for His grace and mercy. That's why those limits exist in your life, my friend. God alone determines what's good for you, like a loving parent, so you must trust Him. You must ask to be fed with mercy and grace. You must trust that true freedom, true liberty is found in utter dependence on Him. And as you seek this liberty in dependence, right? Liberty in dependence on the Lord, trust that the Lord will lead you to greater joy and happiness than you currently know. Which brings us to point two. Jesus alone provides the true pursuit of happiness, which is what we see in verses 18 through 30. Verse 18, we're introduced to a ruler who asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, right from the beginning, takes this guy to task for his question and the way that he approaches him. First, Jesus is like, why are you calling me good? No one's good except for God alone. You know this. This might feel out of place for Jesus to say, but the reason that Jesus snaps kind of on rich man calling him good is that the rabbis of the time would not refer to anyone as good because they understood that God alone had the title of good. So this man, by calling Jesus good, shows a sloppiness with his language, and in particular, the kind of sloppiness that reveals a people-pleasing heart, almost a kind of flattery, if you will. That's what Jesus is going after there. In other words, this guy, he isn't really thinking about what he's saying or who he's addressing. You know, it was just coincidence or God's providence that he was addressing the Lord of the universe and calling him good. This is also made clear, the sloppiness of his speech is also made clear when he asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. Again, this man hasn't thought it through. He's asking what he can do to put God in his debt. Jesus, what can I do so that God will give me eternal life for the things that I've done? That's the question. This ruler's approach and his question was absurd, and it simply exposes that this man hasn't put much critical thought in applying God's words to his life at all. And it's not just the rich ruler. The disciples throughout this text demonstrate the same problems. Verse 34, they don't understand why Jesus predicts his death. They haven't listened to Jesus' words about the humble, as we see in this previous paragraph. This text is filled with people assuming that they know what should be done based largely on the assumptions of the day, assumptions that were made by religious people. Oh, my friend, I wonder what things about the Lord or what things about the Christian religion are you assuming? These could be things that many of the Christians in your life just assume to be true. What doctrines do you believe that you haven't quite chased down in God's Word? You might be blinded to your own kind of laziness like this rich ruler here. We must be those who search God's Word, and we must be those who go to God's Word expecting our assumptions, even about Him, to be confronted and to be challenged, which is what happens to this ruler. Anyways, this ruler continues to demonstrate his thoughtlessness. Jesus jumps to the commandments in verse 20. He says, "You know the law." And then he goes and lists some of the Ten Commandments. And the ruler says, "I've done all these things since I was young." But there's something curious about the way that Jesus lists these commandments. Notice he lists only the second table commandments, the commandments to love your neighbor as yourself, the commandments that we are to do for one another. He doesn't talk about the first four commandments about love of God. He gives them the love of neighbor commandments. But also, he gives them out of order, and of those six commandments, he's missing one commandment. He's missing the commandment, "You shall not covet." The command to not covet is the command to not set your heart on anything the Lord hasn't given you. It's a command to love the Creator and trust Him more than you trust the creation. In some ways, the command not to covet is the key to keeping the rest of the commandments. Right? If you don't covet your neighbor's wife, you won't commit adultery. If you don't covet your neighbor's stuff, you won't steal his stuff. The other commands largely refer to outward actions, but the command to not covet refers to what the heart wants. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the heart, we do the things we do. So Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and follow him. And in Jesus telling him to do this, he's identifying for this rich young ruler his problem. This man was covetous. This man loved the riches of this world more than he loved the God who created this world. And Jesus' message is simple. The pursuit of happiness is following me. Rich young ruler, you want to be happy? Don't look in your treasure. Come and follow me. Your treasure is standing in the way. But this rich young ruler, we read, went away sad. He shows that salvation is not something that can be earned by our own efforts. Clearly, he was working hard. It's not something that you or I can merit on our own. The rich young ruler shows that we cannot work our way to heaven. There's no amount of resources that we have at our disposal that can get us there. Like a camel fitting through the eye of a needle, we can't do it. It is impossible. Because like the rich man, we are too easily taken in by counterfeit pursuits. That's largely the point of verses 24 and 27. Or 24 through 27. No one can be saved by their own work. It's impossible. But as Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Salvation is possible because it depends on God. Here in this passage that we have for today, particularly in verses 31 through 34, we are given the last, we are given Jesus' last prediction of his death and resurrection in the book of Luke before he actually does die and rise again. There are three major predictions. The first two happen at the beginning of chapter 9, right at the beginning of this journey that Jesus begins to make towards Jerusalem. So now that he's giving this prediction again, it's like he's signaling we're coming to the end of the journey. And there at the very beginning, when Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, he gave teaching immediately afterwards, and he said, and back in chapter 9, you can look at it later, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" That's the same teaching that Jesus is giving the rich ruler here. So what is it in your life? What is that created thing that you think, "Man, I don't know if I could give that up to follow Jesus"? It could be an object. It could be a person in your life. It could be your life itself. Jesus is calling on you and saying, "I'm worth it. Trust me." This message from Jesus continues in the exchange between Peter and Jesus at the end of these verses, through verses 28, 29, and 30. Go ahead and look at this exchange again, beginning in verse 28. Luke chapter 18, verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Notice he says many times more in this time eternal life. Jesus is saying that for those who follow him, they get to experience the blessings of eternal life even right now. So when he says eternal life, he doesn't merely mean kind of an everlasting, ongoing life. He's talking about the life of the age to come. The life that he brings when he comes back. Of course, in that life in that age to come, it will be eternal. It's never ending, but that's not all. It will be blessed. It'll be a joyful life. It'll be fulfilling and free and happy life. And we can experience these benefits now, Jesus says. But how? How can we experience these benefits? How can Jesus possibly come through on the promise that all who pursue him pursue true happiness and blessedness that comes with eternal life? How can Jesus provide the kind of eternal life that he's talking about and provide it right now? That's what this story of the rich young ruler leaves us asking. And the answer to this question doesn't finally come until we get to the last four verses of our passage, which brings us to point three. Jesus provides the true pursuit of happiness because he alone gives, number three, true life. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus addresses his disciples. And then Jesus gives his disciples the last prediction of his death and resurrection before he actually accomplishes it. And so now that they are reaching the end of their journey, it's like he's giving them one last reminder of why they're on this journey in the first place. So that Jesus can go and fulfill God's word. So that Jesus can confirm all that's been said about him in God's word and all that he said about himself. And here in Jesus' plan to die and rise according to God's word, as we see there in verse 31, and his execution of it, Jesus demonstrates that he is the king. He is the king who alone provides true life. Jesus is saying, "I am going up to Jerusalem to inaugurate the eternal kingdom." I suspect that the Declaration of Independence has resonated so deeply with so many for so long because it speaks of something right at the beginning of something that all mankind desires, but in this world we've never found, at least not truly. And despite the desire of mankind for these things, the reason we cannot quite get at them and aspire to them, well, that's our own fault, ultimately. It's our own fault because each one of us were created by God, who is the king of the universe. We were meant to live under this king's rule, and as we lived under his rule, we were meant to experience true life, true liberty, and true happiness. We wouldn't need to pursue it because it would be ours. But each one of us, in one way or another, rebelled against our Creator's rule, which the Bible calls sin. And as the Bible said, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We believe the lie that God doesn't want our joy or our freedom, or that God can't provide our joy or our freedom. We've sought independence from our Creator's joyful, life-giving rule. And in that independence, we have found death, and sorrow, and slavery. We've become enslaved to our own desires, like the rich man in our passage. And because we desired life outside of the one who gives life, we are all subject to the curse and death. It is impossible for us to obtain our own life on our own, because all attempts to do it apart from God are rebellion against the eternal wellspring of life, His own being. And in this rebellion, we deserve to suffer the wrath of God for eternity. As Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. God sent His own Son, Jesus. Jesus was truly God and truly man. As truly God, He is the King, the eternal King. And as man, He perfectly depended on God throughout His whole life the way that you and I should. And for the joy set before Him, He endured the shame of torture and death on the cross, and then He rose again to an indestructible, everlasting, eternal life. And now Jesus rules and reigns in heaven, and one day that rule and reign will appear on earth visibly in Him. Until that day, He calls on all to turn, to leave their own pursuit of happiness apart from Him and seek all their happiness in Him alone, to seek freedom from sin, to seek life in Him. In short, He calls on all of us to follow Him, even if it costs us all that we have in this world. And when we place our trust in Him, we receive an indestructible life, His indestructible life, eternal life. But we don't merely receive everlasting, indestructible life. The moment you trust in Jesus, you begin to receive the blessings of eternal life even now. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, Jesus is calling you to lay it all out there on the table and follow Him and find true life, true liberty, and the true pursuit of happiness in Him. That's this church's prayer for you this morning, that you would trust on Him with your life and trust that He can give you true life. Jesus is the only King worthy of that kind of trust. And the kingdom that He brings is the only kingdom that comes through on all of its promises. And for those of us who are Christians living in America, it's appropriate, especially on the 250th anniversary, to consider the words of the Declaration of Independence and its goals and reflect on them. Because as we reflect on them, we have reason to be thankful for the many blessings that we enjoy right now and God's kindness. And we also have reason to be sobered. And that's because no earthly government can fully secure life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for its people. And we can reflect critically on the ways that maybe we've been entrusting to our own government something of ourselves that we should only be trusting in the Lord for. The way that we have sought it in the nation that we live in. Of course, no earthly government can fully secure these things for its people, and that's because of sin. So America's government, at its worst and at its best, will be a government of sinners, by sinners, and for sinners, and it will be, ultimately, corrupt. By reflecting on these words, we're reminded that America, or any nation for that matter, is like the rich man's treasure in this passage. It's something good, something to be stewarded, but it's a poor substitute for the kingdom of heaven. We must never confuse temporal blessings, whether they be treasure or families or nations, for the blessings of Jesus and the eternal life that He gives. And for help in that, we must look to the one true King. And we must consider the declarations of the one true King, or the promises of the one true king. Well, look back up at verse 29. In what ways are you like Peter? What have you left for the sake of the kingdom of God? The pleasures of being able to do whatever you want to do? Maybe you've left a fruitful career, an easy relationship with your children. Maybe you've left your hometown. As you think about what you've left in order to follow Jesus, remember that whatever you left, Jesus left far more. He left his Father. He left the glories of heaven, and he came to earth to suffer for you so that you might know the joy that he left for your sake. And he left all of that. So verse 30, those in him can find and experience the blessings of eternal life right now. You might be sitting here thinking, well, goodness, where do I go to experience those blessings? Life is pretty hard down here. Well, the answer is that we find them in Jesus. And we particularly find these blessings in Jesus as he presents, as they're presented to us in Jesus' words. We see that in verse 31. Jesus, after all, comes through on his promises. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus comes through on all of his promises. Jesus comes through on all of his promises because he is the Lord. He's the one who's able to save from sin. He is the source of all joy and happiness. Jesus is the one who makes heaven heaven. He's the wellspring of eternal life. He's heaven's great treasure room that contains all of the precious jewels of salvation. He is the storehouse. And we can pull out those jewels by his Spirit by looking at his Word. In his Word, we find that these promises that testify about him and what he's fulfilled, what he's already done, and what he will do. So we should go to his Word. We should read it. We should consider it. We should pray that Jesus will bring his promises to pass, and pray that the Lord would enable you to hope in those promises. Search the promises of God's Word and experience some of the joy of eternal life right now. Christian, that's your homework for this week. That's your homework for this week. Think of a place in Scripture that particularly presents to you Jesus' promises to you in him. You can even do that right now. I'll give you an example of one passage, which means that you have to go and find another passage. And the passage that I'm going to go to is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Don't turn there. Just listen to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and think about how in Christ today we have the treasures of eternal life. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Notice the past tense there. He has blessed us in Christ. It's already happened. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." That's one of the blessings, that we're holy and blameless before him. Forensically, right? We are justified before him, and one day we will be holy and blameless before him in actuality. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We are adopted by the Lord right now. "In him," in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in which he set forth in Christ, or things in heaven and things on earth in him." In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If you are in Christ today, you have all of these things right now, and there is nothing that any of your circumstances can take away from you out of these promises. They are yours. You have the blessings of the eternal life in Christ today. Oh, search the scriptures, friends. You can see Jesus and eternal life in them all over the place and find hope to go on. Friend, these are just a few of the precious jewels of eternal life that we find. So do you want to know more of this eternal life? Hear these promises. Depend on these promises. Stake your life on them and find freedom. See Jesus in God's word and follow Jesus to true happiness. Apply Jesus' words to your life and find true life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the joy of eternal life that so many of us here today know in Christ. Lord, we pray that that would indeed be our joy, that our joy would not be found in the treasures of this world, but that our joy would be found in Christ. Lord, help us to pursue him with all that we've got. Lord, we pray for those here today who don't know Christ as their joy, who don't know this eternal life in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would teach them. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to dwell in them. And Lord, we pray that they would pursue Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to pursue Christ this week. Help us to cling to your word as we see Christ in it. And help us to rely wholly on Christ in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net